Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
I'd invite you this morning, if you will, take your Bibles and to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1, as we are concluding this morning our Christmas Advent series together in the prologue of John's Gospel, these first 18 verses. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. You know, I've always been fascinated with climbing expeditions, watching shows, watching documentaries about those who have climbed mountains like Everest and K2, trying to reach the summit of the tallest mountains in the world. It's interesting to learn, I think, about their time at base camp, acclimating their bodies to the altitude and to the mountains' harsh conditions, the skill and the training, the effort it takes in order to make it to the top, in order to stand where very few people in history have ever stood, at the highest peaks, the highest points on the planet. And church, this morning, as we conclude John's prologue, these first 18 verses here, it's almost as if we are climbing a mountain, trying to reach the summit of this vast mountain peak. And yet, it's a summit that we will never be able to reach. I mean, we can climb, and we can climb, and we can climb. We can climb as high as we possibly can. We can climb to unimaginable heights, and we will never be able to reach the summit. And so as we come now to verse 14, we are standing this morning on perhaps the highest point in the Bible. And yet, once we get there, once we reach this point, we climb to this point, we actually realize that we have much, much further to go. That we aren't even close to the summit of this mountain. Because this morning, the Apostle John, he brings us now to the doctrine of the Incarnation, to really what Christmas is all about. And yet, with everything that John tells us here, with all that he says here about this glorious, mysterious doctrine, as we'll see, one of the things that we recognize very quickly is that we have much, much further to climb if we're ever going to reach the summit of this peak. In fact, you and I, we will never be able to reach it this side of glory. We will never be able to scale the heights of this magnificent doctrine, this magnificent reality that God became human flesh. And so what are we to do? Well, here's what we do. We continue to climb. We climb as high as we possibly can. And then we stop and take in the view. And that's what we're going to do this morning. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. If you have your place there, I would invite you, if you're able, out of the honor of the reading of God's word, to stand with me as we read this wonderful, glorious passage together. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, as we come to Your Word, we ask that the Spirit would open our eyes. Oh Lord, would You stir our hearts to worship You this morning, to stand in awe of this wonderful mystery, God in human flesh, the Savior of the world who's come. So Lord, lead us this morning. Guide Your people. Change us. Transform us, we ask, for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, as I said, here in John's prologue, we come now in verse 14 to the doctrine of the incarnation. Now, what does that mean, incarnation? Well, the word incarnation, it's really just the combination of two Latin words, carne, meaning meat or flesh. So, incarnation means in flesh. And the incarnation is the most stunning, it is the most mysterious, it is the most glorious, it is the most miraculous event in all of the Bible. The eternal Son of God taking on human flesh. God becoming man. And so verse 14, it changes everything. The incarnation changes everything. It changes everything in biblical history. It changes everything in human history. I told you back in week one what J.I. Packer said about the incarnation, but listen to what others have said about this wonderful, glorious doctrine. C.S. Lewis calls it the grand miracle. The grand miracle. Charles Spurgeon, the famous London pastor, he put it like this. He said, "He that made man was made man." The great German reformer, Martin Luther, he writes this. He says, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that He sunk Himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." Yes, it is. Church, this is the mystery of all mysteries, the doctrine of the incarnation. And so what John is doing here this morning then, in verses 14 to 18, is he is unpacking for us what the incarnation is, what the incarnation really means. In fact, he wants us to see very clearly here this morning Jesus' full deity as well as His full humanity, that He is both fully God and fully man. That's what the incarnation means. But it's also very important here that John, he wants us to see clearly that he is anchoring his text here, these verses, to the Old Testament. Verses 14 to 18 are tied to the Old Testament. There are several allusions, several echoes, several references here to the Old Testament, as we're going to see this morning. And the reason is because by doing so, John wants you and I to see this morning Jesus in all of His glory. He wants us to contemplate just who this baby is in the manger. And what His arrival now means. He wants us to see His greatness. He wants us to see His superiority. He wants us to see His glory, and that He alone, above anyone else, above anything else, fully reveals God to us. And as we do this morning, I pray that it would lead us yet again to worship. Because listen, I'll say it again. I've said it before, and I'm going to continue to say it. The purpose of theology is worship. The purpose of theology is doxology. It isn't so that we can just fill our minds with information. It isn't so that we can just show how much we know. No, we want to know about these realities because we want to love and enjoy God more deeply. We want to know Him more deeply. That's the purpose of theology. It's meant to ignite and to fuel our hearts to worship. And this morning, we're going to see some deep theology. Or if you want to use the mountain illustration again, we're going to climb some pretty vast theological heights this morning. And I pray this morning it would lead you to worship. So three things I want you to see as we walk through this text this morning. Three things, and then I'm going to close with some concluding reflections as we prepare our hearts for Christmas this week. Three things I want you to see. First, we're going to see the Word becomes flesh. Second, the Word's glory is revealed. And then third, the Word's surpassing excellence. First, I want you to notice with me this morning, the Word becomes flesh. The Word becomes flesh. Look there, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. This is the most concise statement of the incarnation in the New Testament. It is an absolutely stunning statement. You should be stunned. The Word became flesh. Entire sermons could be preached on that one phrase. Entire volumes could be written on that single statement. The Word became flesh. And notice here that John, he returns now to that title, the Word. The Word, which we haven't seen, if you remember, since chapter 1, verse 1. Look back there with me, chapter 1, verse 1, where John begins. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And now, notice here in verse 14, the Word becomes flesh. So notice what John is doing here. John is setting up for us a striking contrast between verse 1 and verse 14. There is a contrast he wants you to see here, and it is meant to jar you. It is meant to jolt you this morning. Note the contrast. Look there again, verse 14. John, he returns again now to this pre-existent Word. We know who this Word is down in verse 17. We learn it's Jesus Christ. And so, if you remember back in week 1, in verses 1 to 3, we saw that John, he is describing here the eternality of the Word. That the Word is eternal. That the Word has always been. That the Word, he never came into being. He never came into existence. He had no beginning. In fact, according to verse 3, he began the beginning. And yet here, notice in verse 14, look what John says. The Word, who never came into being, now becomes something. He becomes something that he wasn't before. Also notice, look there, chapter 1, verse 1, that the Word is with God. God was never alone. Our triune God has dwelt in intimate, perfect fellowship among the members of the Godhead for all of eternity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And yet here in verse 14, notice now, the Word is where? With us. He's no longer in heaven. He's no longer with his Father. He's left. He's with us. And then in verse 1, the Word was not only with God, but look what it says, verse 1, the Word was God. So he wasn't created by God. He's not some sort of angelic being. No, he was in fact God himself. He was God, but now, verse 14, notice what John says, the Word, who was God, he became flesh. He became a man. We're talking here about incarnation. Church, this is mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. You should be stunned. So the incarnation, it simply means that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, Son of God, he became a man without ever ceasing to be God. That God the Son became flesh and he dwelt among us. This is the mystery of all mysteries. Consider with me for just a moment, just a few of the words John mentions here in that single statement. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh. He became. Notice the verb tense there, became. It denotes a point in time, a point in history where there was a moment where deity took on humanity. That Jesus, he didn't lay aside his deity when he took on humanity. So think about that. He never laid aside his deity, but now, for all of eternity, God has joined himself to humanity. God the Son now is a man forever. No, as the early church fathers said, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. So this is not subtraction by addition. No, the eternal God himself, he didn't lay aside his deity, he simply now took on humanity. In fact, notice how precise is John makes it with that statement there. Because I told you, we have to have theological precision here. Because otherwise, if we're not careful, we can fall off on either side of the tightrope. Remember that? We can fall off into heresy here. But look what he says in verse 14. He became flesh. He became flesh. John doesn't say the Word entered into flesh. He doesn't say that he slipped into flesh, that he disguised himself in flesh like you might slip into a costume. When my kids put on costumes, they don't become Captain America. They don't become Disney princesses. No. Nor does he say he just appeared to be flesh. There was an early church heresy known as Docetism, which taught that Jesus, he really wasn't human. He just appeared to be human. He seemed to be human, but that's not what John says. He says, no, he became flesh. God entered into the world by being born of a woman. But notice also there, verse 14, the Word became flesh. John, he doesn't say he became a body, he became a man, which, by the way, all that's true. He doesn't say that. He uses the word flesh. Why? He states it even more bluntly. It's actually a crude way of talking. Flesh. What does that mean? Meaning, it implies all of our creaturely weaknesses yet without sin. Flesh. He became flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says it like this, that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning he didn't take on sin, but he took on everything else that it meant to be a man. He became all that it means to be human. He didn't become 50% God, 50% man. He became 100% God, 100% man. The Word took on the whole of what it means to be a human being without losing any of his godness. So the full union, as I said, of God with humanity. That God, without ceasing to be God, he became a man. He took on a real body. There was blood in his veins. Hair, fingernails, nerves, bones, lungs, a human consciousness, a human will. He experienced the whole range of human emotions. He experienced the whole range of human frailties. He got hungry. He got tired. He got annoyed with his disciples. He got angry. He felt compassion. He felt pain. He felt joy. He felt excitement. He felt weakness. He wept. The Word became flesh. So think about this. The once invisible God became visible. The once untouchable God became touchable. The transcendent came near. The infinite took his place
among the finite. The one who never changes grew up, and he learned, and he aged, and he went through puberty. The omnipotent grew tired. The self-sufficient became thirsty. The one who speaks all things into existence had to learn how to speak. The eternal one entered into time. The independent one nursed from his mother. And the marvel of all marvels is that he became like this so that he might identify with us. The Word became flesh. And here's why I belabor this point. Here's why this matters so much. Why it's so important. Because John will go on to say, in fact, why don't you turn there with me, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Look what John says. First John 4:1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist." So notice what John says. John says, you want to know the Spirit of God? Here it is. Every spirit, every person that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, but the spirit that doesn't confess it is Antichrist. So listen, your understanding, your affirmation of this truth, that God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, friend, it determines your eternal destiny. In fact, to deny it, John says, is the spirit of Antichrist. It is animated by Satan himself. Everything depends on the incarnation. And so John, he unambiguously here, he affirms Jesus' full deity in verses 1 to 3. But now, here in verse 14, he unambiguously affirms his full humanity. God became flesh. Because then, notice what the Word now does. Second, notice the Word's glory is revealed. The Word's glory is revealed. Look there again, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John says, notice that in the incarnation, in God taking on flesh, glory is revealed. Verse 14, we've seen His glory. So what does John mean there? Well, verse 14, notice, we got to pay careful attention to that word here that gets translated dwelt. He dwelt among us. We've got to be careful that we understand that word if we're going to understand this word glory. Because more literally, we could translate that phrase, "He dwelt among us," "He pitched His tent among us." "He tabernacled among us." "He dwelt among us." Now, John, he could have chosen any number of words, right? He could have said, "He just came to live among us. He just came to be among us." But he doesn't say that. He says, no, He dwelt among us. Why? Well, because John, by using that word dwelt, what he's doing here is he's drawing our minds here to the Old Testament. I told you that we see a number of Old Testament allusions here in these verses. In fact, John, he's taking us here all the way back to the book of Exodus. You remember the story. Israel has been in slavery in Egypt, and they've been freed from slavery, and they're on their way to the promised land. And they come to Mount Sinai. And there, on that mountain, if you remember, the glory of God descends.
And when the glory of God descended, if you remember, there were flashes of lightning, and there's rumbles and peals of thunder, and there's this thick cloud of smoke that appears on the mountain. In fact, when the glory descended there on the mountain, the people, they're so overwhelmed. They're so afraid that they tell Moses, they say, "Hey, you tell us what God wants to say to us, because if he talks to us directly, it's going to kill us. We're going to die." And so Moses does. He goes up into glory. He goes up into the mountain, and there he receives the Ten Commandments. He receives the law of God. And then later, as you read through the book of Exodus, you see there are all these instructions that are given about constructing this thing called the tabernacle, this thing called the tent of meeting. It's a place where God's presence, it would dwell among his people. And you see all of these instructions for how they are to build it and the furniture that is to adorn it, and chapter after chapter after chapter. And then finally, in the very last chapter of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, here's what we read. When the tabernacle is finally completed in Exodus 40, and it's put into place just as God said, and it's anointed with oil and sacrifices are made, here's what we read, Exodus 40, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The glory of God settled on the tent. God came down and he dwelt with Israel. God moved into the neighborhood. In fact, the glory at that moment, we read in verse 35 of Exodus 40, the glory at that moment, it was so thick. Verse 35, Moses was not even able to enter it. And yet here is where Moses would meet with God, the tabernacle. And so in verse 14, when John says he dwelt among us, church, he is saying Jesus is the new tabernacle. And later he's the new temple. He's the new tent of meeting. He is the new place, the dwelling place of God. If you want to meet with God, you don't go to a tent. No, you go to Jesus. You don't go to a building, you go to a person. That God, he has come down and he has pitched his tent among us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the visible expression of God, and it is in him that the glory of God resides. It is in him that the glory of God dwells and is most fully seen. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And in verse 14, notice now what John says fills this new tabernacle. Look what he says there, verse 14. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son." Some translations say "only begotten Son." A better translation probably is "one and only Son." Again, highlighting Jesus' unique relationship here to his Father. We have seen his glory. "Glory is of the only Son from the Father." Notice what fills this tabernacle. "Full of grace and truth." So notice, this new tabernacle now is filled with glory, God's glory. But John says he's also full of grace and truth. So God's glory doesn't come to consume us. God's glory comes to save us. He's full of grace and truth. He's full of grace, John says. Of course, grace being God's kindness, God's goodness. It's his undeserved love and favor. That in Jesus now, God supplies everything we need for salvation. The incarnation is an act of grace. God has come to do for us, church, now, in Jesus, what we could not do for ourselves. He is full of grace. And, John says, notice, in Jesus, he is full of truth.
He's the truth. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He reveals the truth about God. He reveals the truth about us. He reveals the truth about salvation. Verse 14, he is full of grace and truth. But I think, notice that phrase grace and truth, what John is doing here again is he's drawing our attention back to the Old Testament. That's why it's so important you know the Old Testament. He's drawing our attention back, in fact, to Exodus chapter 33 and 34. If you remember, Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses, he prays a bold prayer. Prays an audacious prayer, actually. Moses prays in Exodus 33, 18, please show me your glory. You remember that? And Moses, he wants to see more of God's glory. But God, because he's gracious, he won't allow Moses to see the fullness of his glory. No one can see the fullness of his glory and live. And so what does he do? He says, I'll let you see the backside of my glory. And so he takes Moses and he places him in the cleft of a rock. He puts his hand over it and he passes by and he allows Moses to see the backside of his glory. And so then in Exodus 34, in verses 6 and 7, this is what the Lord says as he passes by Moses and he reveals who he is. He reveals his character. He reveals his nature to Moses. Here's what he says. He says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is who God is. He says it about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who God is. This is who God wants you to know he is. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness, it is all over the Old Testament. I mean, you read through the Old Testament, you see it everywhere. It is God's very nature. It is his character to abound in, to be full of steadfast love and faithfulness. This is his covenant-keeping love. But in the New Testament, steadfast love and faithfulness now becomes grace and truth. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, he writes this. He says, these two words, grace and truth, are his ways, John's ways, of summing up the same ideas of steadfast love and faithfulness. Church, do you see what John is saying here? In other words, he is saying Jesus has come to reveal the very character, the very attributes of God himself. He's come to reveal the grace and truth of God. He has come to reveal the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God, the divine goodness of God. He has come to reveal God to us. And so to see the glory of the Son is to see the glory of God. And notice in verse 14, John says, we have seen this glory. Verse 14, we have seen his glory. The we there, of course, is a reference here to the Apostle John, to the other disciples. John is saying here, we were eyewitnesses. We saw him. We saw him. 1 John, again, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. John says, we saw him. We saw him with our eyes. We saw him heal. We saw the miracles. We heard him. We heard him teach. We touched him with our hands. In other words, John is saying here, the glory of God has come to us in the most intimate, personal way possible as a human being. No longer is it in a tent. No longer is it in on a mountain. It is in a man. He is the very self-expression of God. He is the one who makes God known to us. He is the glory of God revealed. But then, notice in verses 15 to 18, that John now, he concludes this prologue here by highlighting Jesus' uniqueness. In fact, what John is doing here in verses 15 to 18 is he's showing us here how Jesus is far greater than anything else that has come before him. And so he wants us to see the words exceeding greatness. Third, notice the words exceeding greatness. So in verses 15 to 18, we see here that Jesus, he's far greater. He's vastly superior to anything else that has come before him in three ways. First, notice the words exceeding greatness. John says he is greater than John the Baptist. Look there again, verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" We saw last week, if you remember, John the Baptist. Verses 6 to 8 we saw last week, and then again, you see his story is picked up down in verse 19. But here, notice this little parenthetical comment that John the Apostle gives. In fact, in the ESV, mine's actually in parentheses to show this. This comment that John makes here, what he's doing is he's saying that Jesus is far greater. He's far greater than John the Baptist. That John, he pointed to the light, but Jesus is the light. Look at verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now, what does John mean there? Does that kind of cause you to scratch your head a little bit? What is he saying there? Well, verse 15, it makes absolutely no sense unless Jesus is pre-existent. Unless he is uncreated. Unless he comes before John. That's what he's saying. You see, in ancient times, and maybe we need to go back to this in our day, they highly esteemed those who went before them. Chronology meant superiority. And if you read in the Gospel of Luke, in his account of this story, you see that John the Baptist, he was actually born before his cousin Jesus. Most scholars think about 6 months or so before Jesus was born. But John says, notice here, John the Apostle, he says that John the Baptist says, Jesus came after me, but he is also before me. Now, how so? Well, the answer, of course, is he is pre-existent. He is uncreated. And yet the incarnation means he comes after me, and yet he's still before me. Try to wrap your mind around that one. In fact, we see something similar. Flip over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus, he is questioning the Pharisees. Matthew 22, and he asks them a question. Verse 42. Matthew 22, 42, he says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And of course, like any good Jew, they say, verse 42, "Well, he's the son of David. Messiah. He's going to be David's son," right? But then, notice that Jesus, he throws them a curveball. He quotes from Psalm 110, where David calls his son, the Messiah, Lord, right? And in verse 45, notice Jesus asks, "If then David calls him Lord, How is he a son? Stumped. If he comes after David, how can he rank before David? How can he be David's son and David's Lord? Answer, the incarnation. The pre-existent one is the preeminent one, right? Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, so that in everything he might be what? He might be preeminent. He is greater than John. He's greater than all. He's the preeminent one. But not only is he greater than John the Baptist, notice also John tells us he's greater than Moses. Look back at verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17, John writes, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John says, Jesus is greater even than Moses. Now how so? How is he greater than Moses? Look there again, verse 16. That word for, the beginning of verse 16, it's connecting us back to the end of verse 14, where John says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Because then in verse 15, he inserts that parenthetical comment before now returning in verse 16 to this fullness of grace and truth in Jesus. So verse 16, notice John says, from his fullness, from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, I want you to focus on that phrase, grace upon grace. What does John mean? Because that word there, upon grace, we might be tempted to think he just means more and more grace from Jesus, right? Like, just in addition to grace. We just more and more grace. But literally, the word upon there, it actually means in place of grace. Instead of grace. Grace for grace. In fact, almost every time that preposition is used, which the ESV translates it upon, it's always almost referencing substitution or replacement. So in essence, John is saying that from Christ, who is full of grace and truth, we have received grace for grace. We have received grace instead of grace. We have received grace in place of grace. Now, what does that mean? Well, you got to read it in context, because look in verse 17. He gives the answer. For, so connecting us to verse 16, for, here's why in Jesus we have received grace in place of grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, verse 17, John says, the law was given through Moses. He's saying grace came through Moses. The law, the giving of the law, it was grace. We don't often think about that way. We often pit law and grace. But that's not true. No, the law was good. The law reflects who God is. The law reveals the will of God. It reveals what God requires. It shows us how to live. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that the law is good, that the law is holy. There's nothing bad about the law. So then the giving of the law through Moses, John says, it was a sheer act of God's grace. But there's a problem. And it's not the law. You know what the problem is? The problem is us. The problem is that no one can keep the law. That because of sin, because of the sinful nature, because of the darkness that is within us, we rebel against God's law, we break God's law, we can't keep His law, and thus we are under the curse of his law, and the law was simply a tutor. It was pointing us to Christ. It was pointing us to our need for grace. But look again, verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In other words, the grace of the law has now been replaced by grace and truth that comes through Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, his grace not only fulfills the law for us, but his grace pays the penalty of God's law against us. And grace satisfies God's glory. His glorious justice, it reveals his glory and mercy and grace towards us. Jesus is full of grace and truth, John says. So, beloved, listen. If we want to see the glory of God most fully, we look no further than the cross. Because there we see the glory of God's justice. There we see the glory of God's grace. It is at the cross that all of God's glorious attributes fully meet now in the person of Jesus Christ. It's at the cross that grace is upheld, truth is upheld, and grace is received. And so in verses 1 to 18, what John's doing here is he's pointing us to the reason for the incarnation, the reason for Christmas. He's pointing us to the cross. This is why in John chapter 12, you want to turn there, John 12, there's a turning point in John's gospel, because up to this point in John 12, Jesus has repeatedly said, my hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. My hour's not yet come. He says it over and over again. But then, in John 12, 23, John says, or Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for my glory to be seen. Where? At the cross. At the cross. At his death. The hour to show most fully the glory of God. The grace and the truth of God. So church, as we look to the cross and we see the bloody, beaten body of Christ as his flesh, he became flesh, ripped open, nailed there, suspended there on the cross, writhing in agony, in pain, naked. If we look closely, if we have spiritual eyes to see, if you look with spiritual eyes, we in fact see the glory of God most fully. The Word made flesh in order to be crushed for the guilt of our sin. The Word made flesh in order to die in the place of sinful man. So his glory is most fully seen, not in a manger, not in a miracle, but at the cross. It is the greatest expression and revelation of God's truth in his grace. Jesus is greater than the law. He did what the law couldn't do. He's greater than Moses. He's full of glory. He's full of grace and truth. Church, you should revel in that this morning. You should revel in that greatness and in that glory and in that grace. The Puritan J.C. Ryle, he writes this. He says, Christ holds the keys to God's treasury of grace. The whole of God's grace and the whole truth of our redemption were never known until Jesus came in to the world. The fullness of grace and truth. So then finally, notice, as John concludes his prologue here in verse 18, in essence, notice in verse 18, he concludes right where he began. Third, finally, he is God's greater revelation. God's greater revelation. Look there, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God. Yeah, there were theophanies, appearances in the Old Testament. But John says, no one has ever seen God. You can't see God. Sinful man cannot look on a holy God and live. But now, in Christ, verse 18, look what he says. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, John says, Jesus, the incarnate Word, he most fully now reveals God. Verse 18, notice John calls Jesus the only God. The only God, echoing again verse 1, where he says he was God. And in verse 18, notice he says, who is at the Father's side. Literally, it means in his bosom, in his lap. Again, testifying to the unique, close, intimate relationship between the Son and his Father. Echoing again verse 1, he was with God. He's at the Father's side. Jesus is with God, and he was God. But look at verse 18. He has made him known. He's made him known. And that word there, made him known, it's the word from which we get the word to exegete. In other words, Jesus exegetes God. Now, what does that mean? Well, exegesis is what a preacher does anytime he prepares a sermon. That's what I hopefully am doing right now. I am exegeting. I am interpreting and explaining to you. So notice what John is saying here. John is saying Jesus exegetes God. He explains God. He interprets God. He makes God known. He unpacks God for us. This is why Jesus can say later in John's gospel, chapter 14, verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Or chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. How can he say that? Because Jesus, in him, we see God most fully. So listen, this morning, do you want to see God? Do you want to know what God is like? John the Apostle, he would say to you, church, then fix your eyes on Jesus. Non-Christian in the room, are you searching? Are you wondering what God is like? Then look no further than Jesus. Do you want to know God? Do you want to hear his voice? Do you want to understand what he is like? Then look to God's tabernacle, who is named Jesus. Go to Jesus, because it's there. You don't have to wonder what God is like. He fully reveals God. Are you tempted to doubt God? Are you tempted to doubt his goodness? Are you tempted to doubt his grace? Then look to Jesus. Do you doubt his love? Do you doubt his compassion? Do you doubt his heart for you? Then the Bible would say to you, look to Jesus. In fact, look to the cross, because there is where we see divinity on display. There is where we see the glory of God most fully revealed. We see God on display. He has made him known. So let me just close then with some concluding implications on the incarnation. Some application for you to keep in mind, I think, as you prepare this week for Christmas. Let me give you four words to just summarize. Number one, salvation. Salvation. The purpose of Christmas is salvation. The incarnation not only reveals the truth about God to us, the incarnation also reveals the truth about us. And you know what it reveals about us? It reveals our need. It reveals our need for divine rescue. It reveals that our sin separates us from God. So Christmas then, get this, Christmas is actually a rescue mission. It's a rescue mission. You see, people are comfortable, I think, with the moral teachings of Jesus. They like that. But without the divinity of Jesus. But listen, the message of Christmas is that God himself must come down to us. Because he alone can save us. We can't save ourselves. Christmas is the message of God's grace, because it isn't about our attempts to reach up to God. It is about God reaching down to us. And here in these opening verses of John's gospel, he wants us to see with absolute clarity who this Jesus is and why he came. This is the purpose of the incarnation. He came to bring grace and truth. He came to bring salvation. In fact, remember what John says at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, in verse 31. He says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in his name." So friend, do you believe? Do you believe? Because salvation is only in him. Here's the second word. Not only salvation, identification. Identification. The incarnation is the annual reminder to us that God is able to sympathize with us. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the writer of Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 2, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. So get this. The incarnation means that God knows what it means to suffer. He's entered in. He's experienced the suffering and the temptation of living in this fallen world. So, beloved, if you're suffering this Christmas, remember, Jesus has been there. If you're hurting, if you're weak, if you're alone, if you're distressed, he's been there. Look to the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. He sympathizes with you. He knows what it's like. He understands. He's been where you are, and he gives grace and mercy to help in your time of need. Third, emulation. Emulation. Here's what I mean. The doctrine of the incarnation not only shows us the way of salvation, the only way of salvation, but it also shows us the biblical model of ministry for a church. Here's what I mean. We must do incarnational ministry. And what I mean by that is, just as Jesus brings God to us, church, we have to take God to the lost world. Do you realize that God himself stepped into the lost, dark, sin-filled world in which we live? And now he commissions us as disciples of Jesus to go into the lost, dark, sin-filled world in which we live with the light of the gospel. It's incarnational ministry. The coming of Christ necessitates our going. That's why around Christmas we want to talk about evangelism. We want to talk about missions. Why? Because we can't sit on this message. We have to take it to the lost world. God came to us, and we must take it to them. We must be incarnational in our ministry. We can't sit inside these walls of this church. We have to go. Fourth, finally, it means adoration. Salvation, identification, emulation, and adoration. I said at the beginning, the incarnation should drive us to worship. It should drive us to sing. It should drive us to celebrate. It should drive us to live holy lives. It should drive us to go and tell of this good news. It should ignite worship in your soul, in your heart this morning. Why? Because God has come to us. Salvation is here. Grace and truth have arrived. Oh, come, let us adore him. Is that your response this morning? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we've come to adore you this morning. We've come to magnify the greatness of our God and to sing of your infinite worth, to proclaim who you are, God made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come to us, who's revealed to us grace and truth. Lord, would it lead us this morning to deeper trust, deeper reliance upon you? Lord, would it fuel our worship this morning? Would it embolden us this morning to leave this place and go and tell of the great news of salvation that has come to us. So Lord, we ask that you would speak and work through the preaching of your word, changing us from one degree of glory to the next. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's stand together, please, and sing In Christ Alone.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.